Others for leading us this morning in our worship through music. Let's bow our heads together in prayer as we begin. Gracious Father, we have sung of your glories, particularly through Jesus Christ, that have been put on display for us, not only display for us, but participation for us. Now as we turn our attention once again to your word, these ancient words, your truth, the truth that you would have us to know, what these ancient words are. I pray, Father, this morning that the truths truly would be imparted. Help me to think clearly, to speak clearly, to think and speak accurately. And may the congregation, this congregation, hear these ancient words. I know, Father, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, through these words, our lives will be changed. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past two Sundays, we've spent some time talking about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, and how a renewed mind is essential to knowing and doing the will of God. One of the truths that we emphasized was that God is sovereign over all things, that he not only knows everything that will happen, but everything that happens is part of his divine plan. We noted that while we may not be particularly comfortable with the idea of God ordaining all that happens, or even allowing all that happens, especially when what is happening is evil, if we're honest, we do have to admit that if he is truly sovereign, if he is truly all-powerful, if he is truly all-knowing, he could keep the evil from happening. He could do that. And yet in some instances, he chooses not to do so, but rather chooses to at least allow that evil to continue for the sake of his ultimate purposes and glory. Not everything that happens is good. Many things that happen are bad. They're evil. But none of them, not even the evil things, are outside of the control of God. And I, for one, am very thankful that he is sovereign, that he is in control of all of the events in my life, and that he is working all things together, both the good and the bad, for my ultimate good, for his ultimate glory. Now, this truth makes some people very uneasy, even to the point some will claim that if the Bible, the God of the Bible, ordains or even allows this kind of evil, then they'll say, well, I want nothing to do with such a God. Sometimes the question is asked, why do bad things happen to good people? I understand the sentiment in that question, but I think maybe that's the wrong question. The right question should probably be, why do good things happen to any of us? Now, why does bad things happen sometimes? Why do we get anything good at all? Why do any of us have anything good happen to us at all? We're not deserving of anything good. I know this runs against the cultural norm, what you hear in the world today. If justice was served, we would all die in our sins. We would all spend an eternity separated from God. All I can do in these instances is echo the words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. That's all I can answer to that. While I don't claim to understand God's ways in all of these matters, I do know that the older I get, the more comfort I derive from his sovereignty, from contemplating the sovereignty of God over all things. In reading through Isaiah last month, I was reminded of God's sovereignty and the comfort and stability that this truth brings to my heart, to my mind, to my life. For example, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Wow. That's the God, not only of Isaiah, but the God of the 21st century. I will accomplish all my purpose. Or how about Isaiah 14:24? The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And again, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, I can face life with stability. I can face life with contentment because I have, as he wrote in Ephesians 1:11, been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, as God's sovereignty is presented clearly throughout the Bible, there is a concern that can and does come to our minds that goes something like this. If God is truly sovereign, and everything that happens is according to his plan, is according to his will of decree, as we noted last time, then why? Why would he instruct us to pray? Why? Why would we need to pray if everything is already ordained by God in advance? What good would it really do to pray? If he will accomplish his purpose, what difference would our prayers actually make? And such thinking can lead us to believe that our prayer is a small, it's an insignificant thing, sometimes at best maybe peripheral or maybe even unnecessary, particularly when it's placed against the backdrop of all the vastness of all that God will inevitably do. What's my prayer? Won't he accomplish his purpose whether we pray or not? Do our prayers really make a difference? And if so, how is that possible? Well, I think that we 21st century Christians perhaps feel more tension between the sovereignty of God and prayer than at least some of the praying saints in the Bible did. And God certainly does not shy away from showing us how his sovereignty and our prayer fits together, particularly when serious needs are prevalent. As a matter of fact, in some of the tensest moments recorded in Scripture, those two, sovereignty and prayer, lean and rely on each other. It's as if God is bringing them together and he hangs them in front of our faces and see, I told you. This is how it works. This is how I work. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Here we find the account of when the Israelites built and worshipped an idol, the image of a golden calf. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God getting the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Get the picture of what's happened, and God says, Moses, step aside. Get out of my way. I'm going to wipe out the Israelites because of their sin, and I'm going to start all over with you. I'd say that's serious, wouldn't you? That's a serious moment in Scripture. It's a tense moment in biblical history. But what happens? What happens? Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses implored the Lord his God. That means he prayed. He prayed seriously. He prayed hard. And God spared the Israelites. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. This is the account of the sun standing still so that the Israelite army could do battle against a consortium of the five Canaanite kings. Joshua chapter 10. We pick up the reading in verse 7. Joshua 10:7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Verse 9, so Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them down with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Verse 12, and at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 12 says that Joshua did what? He spoke to the Lord. He spoke to the Lord, and fantastic things happened. Like somehow, apparently, the rotation of the earth stopped for a day without causing any damage to the earth or to its inhabitants. There's no scientific explanation for such an occurrence. If it were to happen apart from God's miraculous activity, this world would quickly fall apart. He spoke to God on behalf of the people, on behalf of the nation. And God acted. There's one more. Turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. We know the story of Jonah and the whale, or maybe more accurately, Jonah and the great fish, right? Jonah, I'll give you a moment to find it. Jonah chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 15. It's the end of Jonah chapter 1. Jonah has already disobeyed. The storm has come. He's in the ship. The storm has come. They don't know what to do. They've tried to do everything. The sailors have tried to do everything possible, and he's told them, okay, there's only one thing you can do, and that's throw me overboard. When you throw me overboard, the storm will go away. Jonah chapter 1, verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my about my head as the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Now, I'd say that that was a rather desperate and distressing moment in Jonah's life. Wouldn't you agree? Not a whole lot more serious. Thrown overboard and a big fish swallows him. That's not what he had in mind for his life, I'm sure. What did he do? He prayed. He literally prayed himself out of the grave. He says, you know, I'm down here. I'm going to die down here. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. But there is another desperate situation that really accentuates the preciousness of God's sovereignty for prayer, and it's found in our primary text of Isaiah 36 and 37. So I invite you to turn there. Let's open to that passage and take a look at it together. Isaiah 36, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of the land of Israel. The northern kingdom has already gone into captivity by this time. Maybe a little bit of history will help understanding here, so keep a marker here in Isaiah 36. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The king of Judah prior to Hezekiah was a guy named Ahaz. Ahaz was extremely wicked. He refused to seek God's help in anything. 2 Chronicles 28, beginning with verse 19. It says, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz the king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 20, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Verse 22, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Verse 24, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Verse 26, now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah in Israel. Verse 27, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So Judah, with Hezekiah as king, is now in deep trouble. Deep, deep trouble. So much of biblical history, the biblical history of Israel, reveals the awful price of prayerlessness. Failure to turn to God. The terrible results of looking anywhere and everywhere except to heaven when the need is the greatest. Turn forward just a couple of pages in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31, last two verses of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So Hezekiah was doing everything within his power to right the wrongs of his father Ahaz, but the nation of Israel still had to deal with the consequences of wicked King Ahaz's actions. Here's a freebie for you. All actions have consequences. All of them have consequences, good or bad. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 36 and look at verse 2. Isaiah 36, verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, there's a lot of details in there that I don't need to get into this morning. The Rabshakeh is not a name. That's a title for King Sennacherib's ambassador. The word literally means the chief of princes. So you've got this ambassador representing the king coming to Jerusalem, standing and making a proclamation. Verse 3, let's read on. There came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So you got these three Jewish men who come out of Jerusalem to meet this Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Verse 7. "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Now then, can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants? When you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen, moreover, verse 10, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it." Israel doesn't stand a chance against Assyria. Verse 11, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." The Jewish leaders don't want the Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic, or they want him to speak in Aramaic so that the people who are on the wall who are listening, they won't understand. They won't hear the warnings. They won't hear the threatenings. They're in bad shape. They didn't even have enough people to, you know, if Assyria were to give them 2,000 horses, they don't have enough people to put on those horses to ride. To fight. How can they expect to beat the great armies of Assyria? And besides, they are on the brink of starvation. The next verse is very graphic. I'm not going to apologize for Scripture, but it's pretty graphic. Rabshakeh said, verse 12, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" That's how bad things are going to get. No food, no water. Not a pleasant situation, to put it mildly. Let's read on, verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Hey, don't speak in the language of Judah. Speak in Aramaic so that the people on the wall won't hear it. And he just blares out louder for them. He wants everybody to hear it. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king," verse 14, "do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamah and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" These Israelites were facing a dreadful end that appeared to be very sure, very certain, and very soon. And it would probably be worse than anything that any of us could ever imagine. So, with everything to fear and nowhere else to go, King Hezekiah does what good kings do. He turns to God. He sent for the prophet Isaiah. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos. At King Hezekiah's request, they head over to Isaiah's place to ask him to pray for God for deliverance. Verse 3, they said to him, these men said to Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." In spite of all the evil that King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and others before him had done in previous generations, God listened to the prayer of Hezekiah. He listened to the prayer of Isaiah, the prayer for deliverance, and God went to war for them. Verse 5, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, verse 6, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." They feared total defeat, and they feared horrendous humiliation at the hands of the Assyrians. That's all they could see. That's all that they really deserved. They no doubt were convinced that's exactly what was going to happen, and yet God promised that they would not be defeated, that they would not actually win. They wouldn't even have to fight. They wouldn't have to withstand an attack. God says that Assyria is not going to attack. King Sennacherib is going to go back to his homeland. He's going to be killed back in what he thinks is the relative safety of his own country. So God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Judah, don't be afraid. Yes, you are greatly outnumbered. Yes, you are weaker by far, but you will win because you asked me to fight for you." There's something interesting to note here. Those who earnestly pray pay real close attention, very close attention to God's promises. Those who earnestly pray pay close attention to God's promises. Those who pray patiently persist in prayer by clinging to these promises, by hanging on to the very words of God as if letting go is going to bring them ruin. God's promises are not excuses for us to relax. God's promises are not excuses for us to pray less or to pray less fervently. Rather, God's promises are reasons for confidence in our prayer. They are reasons for urgency in prayer before the throne. Those who pray know that their next prayer may very well be the means that God has appointed to keep his promise. May very well be the means by which God will demonstrate his power, will display his worth, his excellencies. Those who pray do not draw near to God without a promise, and they refuse to stay away because of what he has promised. Do you know the promises of God? You need to know the promises of God. You can't pray without knowing the promises of God. And what happens? We'll look at the text again. Verse 8. Verse 8 of the text. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. Stop there for a moment. God immediately begins to fulfill his promise to Hezekiah. King Sennacherib hears this rumor that another king is attacking, so he leaves Jerusalem and heads off to the homeland to fight there instead. The Rabshakeh goes back and finds, oh, he's gone. What's happening here? God is doing precisely what he had planned and he had promised to do. But the problems aren't going away completely yet. Let's read on, the second part of verse 9. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Verse 10, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, who were in Telasar? Verse 13, where is the king of Hamon, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Some think that this is Rabshakeh taking matter in his own hands. When he finds out what's happened, he shoots this letter back to Hezekiah. He's defying the Lord all the more. Whoever's doing it is defying the Lord all the more. He fires off a threatening letter to Hezekiah. So whoever sent the letter, one thing is true, it is threatening. Wait a minute. Hezekiah prayed, Isaiah prayed, God starts to work, God says everything's okay, but all of a sudden all this is coming back upon them. What's Hezekiah do now? That he gets his second, he gets his letter of threatening. God had made the promise to protect them, right? And God had already started to fulfill his promises, right? So why not just leave the matter to the Lord that he's going to do what he says he's going to do? This is God's will, right? What possible impact could anyone have on what God has promised to do, on what God has already begun to do? Well, that might be our 21st century perspective, but it wasn't King Hezekiah's perspective, and it shouldn't be our perspective either. Why not? Because God makes and carries out his plans, and he plans for us to pray. Part of God's plan is for you and me to pray. Why or how else would he say through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing? He doesn't say pray until you're sure God is going to do what he's going to do. See the difference? So I pray, okay, God said you're going to do this, so I just leave it. No, he says pray without ceasing. If we believe God is sovereign and just and righteous, then we already believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. But that does not stop our praying. Jesus himself taught, Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always to pray. Let's note carefully how Hezekiah handles this vulnerable, this dangerous moment. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I like that. That's something here. God knows what's in the letter, Hezekiah. Besides, he's already said he's going to do what he's going to do. He started to do it. Why spread your fate out before the Lord? What's that for? Well, Hezekiah does not assume that his prayer was redundant. He does not assume that his prayer was unnecessary. Rather, he assumed that his prayer really mattered. And God means to win this war through prayer. King Hezekiah did not rob God of his sovereignty by pleading for his intervention. Not at all. Rather, King Hezekiah exalted God's all-powerful, all-wise, all-purposeful commitment to do precisely what he had planned, to do precisely what he had promised to do, that which would most glorify his name. Look down at verse 35 of this chapter. Isaiah 37, verse 35. God says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. For my own sake. God says, for my own sake. Hezekiah knew and treasured the fact that God often does work through the prayers of his children. Now you might be asking, but what does this have to do with the sovereignty of God? Well, let me show you from the text that not only was Hezekiah not deterred from praying because of God's sovereignty, but when he prays, he runs directly to that sovereignty. Let's go back to verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Isaiah 37, 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. The fact that God is the creator of all that exists, that he alone is the Lord, it does not compromise, it does not jeopardize prayer, just the opposite, really. The absolutely sovereign, absolute sovereignty of God over all the kingdoms of the earth and over all the details of our lives is the very hope, it's the very foundation of our praying. Why do I make that claim? Why would I say that God's sovereignty is the basis, it's the foundation for our praying? Because this, if God is not sovereign, then praying is nothing more than wishful thinking. If God is not sovereign, absolutely sovereign, then my praying is nothing more than wishful thinking. If God is not sovereign, but simply waits on the whims of kings and of armies and of circumstances, or he waits simply on your whim or my whim, then our prayer is nothing but foolishness. We pray to God, the God of the Scripture, who created all that is and sustains all that is, because we know that he is able to hear the prayer and he is able to do something about it. He's powerful. We don't pray to anyone, we don't pray to anything else, because nothing or no one else is able to hear and answer our prayer. Nothing or no one else is able to do what we ask. Only God can do that. Only God is powerful enough, is sovereign enough to bring about what he has ordained to do. Our God does not wait on anything or anyone to make his plans. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the king. He turns it wherever he will. Yes, our God is sovereign. He doesn't wait, and yet he turns those streams of water, the hearts and the minds of the kings. He does split the seas. He does open the spiritually blind eyes through prayer. Through prayer. God takes our humble, dependent, expectant cries for help as the instruments of what he does in the world. I believe it's safe to say that God has very few plans for the world that do not involve the prayers of his people. His will be done whether I pray or not, but his will not be done without prayer, because he has chosen to make prayer indispensable. He works in our praying. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul found in Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you hear that? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The sovereign God hangs the universe on the prayers of his people, and then he inspires and he empowers his people to pray. So, does that mean that when we pray, we change God's plans? Well, when Hezekiah prayed for God to save Judah from Assyria, from the Assyrians, did he change God's plans? No, ultimately he did not. Recall the truth of James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You and I don't receive the gifts of God because he changes his mind and decides to give them to us. Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27, the heavens and the earth will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God doesn't change. Here's the thing. Our great hope in prayer is not to change God, what God has planned. It's rather to bring about what God has planned. We do not strive to change the heart of God. Rather, we strive to draw out the heart of God in our circumstances. The reformer Martin Luther is quoted as saying, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. This means that when we pray, we do not do so to change God's mind as if He had made the wrong choice or the wrong decision originally. Think about it. If you need to change your mind, that means you've been provided with more information or better information than you originally had. And how would that be possible for God? It's not. He can't get new information. He's an all-knowing God. He's an omniscient God. It simply isn't possible, meaning that God doesn't change His mind. It may seem to be, from a human perspective, we read a little while ago from one of those texts earlier on, from Exodus chapter 32, it says that God relented. So, well, that kind of sounds like He changed His mind. That's the best way we can describe it humanly. We don't know what happens here with God. He's not changing His mind. He doesn't do that. So when we pray, we act out of the infinite wisdom of God with all of the brokenness of the situation in front of us, and we welcome the incomprehensible goodness that He has always planned to do for us through our prayers. There's never a time or reason for God to change His mind. So we do not pray to change God's will. We do not pray to alter His will. Rather, we pray that His will be accomplished in His time, in His way, and for His glory. We are called to pray, and to do so expecting that God will move, that He will act to bring about change in our situations. For example, Acts 28:8 speaks of the Apostle Paul praying for those who were sick. Matthew 9:37-38, Jesus instructed His disciples to pray for the lost, to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. Matthew 6:10, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:11, we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The point is this, we are to pray for all kinds of change in our hearts, in our bodies, in our circumstances. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. That's how we're to pray. We are to pray for changes in our neighbors. We are to pray for changes in our co-workers, in our nation, in our world. But there is never an occasion to pray that God would change. "Oh God, please change Your mind." No, that doesn't square with who God is. Sadly, God's sovereignty can keep us from praying. Sometimes because we find His sovereignty unsettling. We talked about it a little bit last week. We alluded to it earlier. But if God is in total control of everything that goes on, then why is there so much evil? Why is there so much crime and injustice? Why is there so much lack of mercy? How could He have been in complete control and allowed the cruelty of these ancient Assyrians? How could He have been in complete control and allowed the apostasy of Israel? How can He be in complete control when there's so much war and seemingly hopeless poverty and suffering throughout our world? Why are there tyrants? Why are there oppressive governments? Why do cancer and paralysis and other debilitating diseases plague our world and they work their way into our own lives, into the spheres of our own influence? Why? If He ordains or even allows so much sorrow and pain and evil in the world and so much heartache in our lives, why would we want to entrust our hearts to Him? You know, I can't answer all those questions. I don't know, other than to say that He has a plan. He has a purpose. And He's in the process of refining us. The Old Testament saint Job knew something of pain and suffering. Consider his thoughts about his relationship with God found in Job 23, verses 8 to 14. Listen to these words. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but He," speaking of God, "is not there." I'm walking this way, and God's not there. "And backward, but I do not perceive Him. And on the left hand, when He is working, but I do not behold Him. He turns to the right, but I do not see Him. But He knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to His steps," Job says. "I have kept His way and I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food." But He is unchangeable. And who can turn Him back? What He desires, He does. For He will complete what He appoints for me. And many such things are in His mind. That's Job's perspective. I go this way, I go that way, I go that way, I go that way. I can't see God. How's He working? But He knows where I'm walking. He knows the steps that I'm taking. And when He's done with me, I'm going to be refined gold. God knows what He's doing. He's got a purpose. In Isaiah 37, As he answers Hezekiah's prayer, God presses his sovereignty even more strongly. Notice what God says to Assyria, Judah's wicked enemy and oppressor, back in Isaiah 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. There's God's word. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Speaking to Assyria, Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Verse 26, Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old. What now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. God says, Assyria, why are you boasting as if what you have done was ultimately your doing? It was the Lord who determined what great cities they would build up. It was the Lord who planned from days of old what cities they would destroy. And now he was beginning to bring it all to pass. Nothing happened in all of this that the Lord had not planned for his glory. That's the sovereignty of God being demonstrated right here. Look at verses 28 and 29. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. God was utterly sovereign in Assyria's rise to power. And God will be every bit as sovereign in calling them and every other evil to account. Romans 12:19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will call to account all evil in his time and his way. The most fearsome armies, the most oppressive regimes in humans who exalt themselves for the purpose of debasing and maligning and slandering and abusing others are nothing more than feeble livestock who are led about, who are controlled by a ring in their nose or by a bridle in their mouth when faced with the God to whom we pray. They all go where he pleases, when he pleases, and only as he pleases. Yes, we find God's sovereignty unsettling at times, but when we are concerned over God's seeming failure to deal with evil, we are assuming something. We are assuming that he knows better than we know, that we can imagine a better plan than the one that he is unveiling, a better plan than the one that we are living. But God does not mean for us to understand his sovereign plan at every turn. He will speak familiar words through the prophet Isaiah, again in chapter 55, just look over there just for a moment, you'll recognize some of these verses. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 55, 6, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, 7, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Beloved, truth be known, you and I will spend most of our lives clueless to the next surprising twist and turn of God's infinite wisdom, what it will look like. We don't know. But while he does not mean for us to understand his plan, he does mean for the glimpses that we get of his sovereignty to inspire us to run to him, not run away from him, and certainly never to rise up against him. He means for us to see the fury of Assyria's evil, the greater fury of his own righteous judgment, and fall on our knees, praying and living in desperate dependence on him, never presuming on his grace, never presuming on his mercy. Back in chapter 37, I want you to see something from a verse that we already read. Verse 21, Isaiah 37:21. Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." Did you see that? "Because you have prayed to me." Oh. What is God doing here? What God is doing, he is doing because of Hezekiah's prayer. "Because you have prayed to me." Prayer is not an afterthought in God's plan. Prayer is not plan B. You know, when all else fails, pray kind of a thing. Prayer is not a spare tire that you have so, you know, you can fix it on the flat of life's road. All the flats you have. Under God, prayer rules. It runs the world. Yes, God no doubt does things in the world every day that no one ever mentions specifically in prayer. I thought about this. You know, I've never prayed. I don't ever recall anyone praying that God would continue to uphold the universe by the power of his word, or the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It tells us that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. I've never prayed that God would continue to do that. I don't know anybody that ever has. However, he does some of the most important work that he does in this world, work in the lives of the humans who are created in his image, and in our lives precisely because one of his children asked him to do it. You remember James 5:16, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." King Hezekiah was apparently one such person. When he prayed, God did exactly what he had always planned to do, what he had always planned to do through prayer. Verse 36, chapter 37. Isaiah 37:36, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with a sword, and after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Irshadan, his son, reigned in his place." God took care of the entire situation, including the death of King Sennacherib. Let me leave you with three statements to contemplate. I encourage you to write them down. Number one, God accomplished what King Hezekiah could not do on his own. God accomplished what King Hezekiah could not do on his own. He needed God. He could not defend himself and his country against the Assyrians without God. Number two, King Hezekiah accomplished what he accomplished because of prayer. Not because of the power of his armies, but because of prayer. He gained God's protection for himself and for his people because he prayed. And number three, God accomplished precisely what he planned to accomplish, and he used prayer to accomplish it. See, part of God's plan includes prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are all his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm so glad that the God we serve and love is not fully comprehensible. He wouldn't be much of a God if he was. But as we close this morning, let me ask you, do you know this God? Jesus in his high priestly prayer said this, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you know him? Do you know him? Apostle John in his epistle wrote, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the